Jesus had a fascinating habit of sharing deep truths through simple stories. In a parable of a generous king and an extravagant wedding feast, we'll learn about the flimsy excuses that kept the guests from attending what would have been the best event of their lives. And of course, it all has gospel significance. Find out how on this broadcast of The Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. Receiving a wedding invitation is usually considered a great honor, unless, of course, you have hostile feelings toward the host. Let's listen in together as Dr. Boyce teaches from Matthew chapter 22.
Over the course of time, as we've been studying Matthew's gospel, we've come to a lot of the parables, those pithy stories told by Jesus that are intended to make one or perhaps a few powerful spiritual points. And I have pointed out as we've dealt with them that there are often difficulties knowing how to interpret them. That was true, for example, of some of the parables of the kingdom in Matthew 13. Some are obvious. Jesus explains them, but others are not so obvious. He doesn't explain them. And commentators have wondered exactly what they mean ever since. Now, that difficulty does not exist with these parables that occur in Matthew 21 and 22, the parable of the two sons, the parable of the tenants, and the parable of the wedding banquet, above all, the parable of this wedding banquet. It's very, very clear. It speaks of God's gracious invitation in the gospel, of the refusal of vast numbers of people to come and how some do come who are eventually called by God. And in very clear language, it also speaks of the destiny of those who are lost, because here from the lips of the Lord, we learn something about what it is to perish in hell. This parable occurs in more than one place. It's also found in Luke's gospel in the 14th chapter. The fullest form of it, that is the longest version, is in Matthew, but Luke adds a few interesting details that we can pick up as we go along. Now let's think of the story itself. It begins with a certain king who had prepared a wedding banquet for his son, and he sent servants to those who had already received an invitation to the wedding when it should take place, to tell them that everything was now ready, the food was prepared, and they should come, but they refused to do it. Their refusal was a great insult to the king, of course, and to his son, but the king was patient, and so he sent other servants, and they repeated the invitation. He said, "Tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and fatted cattle have been butchered, everything is ready, come to the banquet," but they refused to come even with that second invitation. And now those that had been invited did not only ignore the invitation, which is what they had done the first time, they even mistreated the messengers and killed some of them. And so the king sent an army to destroy them, and after that he invited others. Now the thing that makes that parable so easy to understand it is that each of those elements has already been explained in other places. You can hardly miss it if you are familiar with the Gospels at all. The king, of course, is God. He's sitting on the throne of the universe. The son is his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The messengers are the prophets and the early preachers of the gospel. And the banquet, to use later terminology, is the great marriage supper of the Lamb to take place in heaven at the last day. Who were those to whom the gospel invitation first came? Well, first of all, it was the Jews, and those who eventually came to the banquet were the Gentiles. That's what John says in the first chapter of his gospel, explaining how that happened. He said, "He came to that which was his own," meaning Jesus, coming to his own people, "but his own did not receive him, and yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God." Now, that was a great problem in the early days of the Christian preaching. this parable has to be applied in broader ways as well, because the gospel is preached today and people refuse it and they're not Jews. But in the early days, this was a problem because the Jews obviously had been God's privileged people in that they had received many, many blessings. Paul in the 9th chapter of Romans at the very beginning raises that question, were there any advantages to being a Jew? And he says, oh yes, in every way. And yet, when the gospel was preached, and even before that, when Jesus himself appeared, he was rejected by his own people. That's why a lot of the parables talk about this in one way or another. The character of the older son in the parable of the prodigal is one. He represents Israel. So do the workers in the vineyard who were hired early but were paid the same wage as those who came late. So does the Pharisee in the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. These stories explore the thinking of those who supposed because they had advantages, because they had, as they thought, labored in the vineyard of the Lord from the beginning and had been faithful, unlike others who had not had those advantages and had not labored and were lost in paganism, but because of their understanding of what they had done, were resentful when the grace of God was shown to people they considered less worthy. Now, what is unique about this particular parable is the willful refusal of those who were invited. It wasn't that they couldn't come, it's that they wouldn't come. The reason for their refusal isn't spelled out in Matthew, but it is suggested by the way the servants were treated. What we're told is that these people seized the servants, mistreated them, and killed them. Well, if the invited guests felt that way toward the servants, it's obvious that they felt that way toward the king who had sent the servants, and that they would have seized him and mistreated him and killed him if they could have done it. In other words, they wouldn't come because they actually despised the king and were hostile to him. Now, those of Christ's day bitterly resented this portrayal of them, but resented or not, that's exactly the way they were behaving. As Jesus pointed out on many occasions, they had killed the prophets, and they were going to show in a very short time that they despised the king by killing his son, namely the Lord Jesus himself. Now, Jesus is going to spell that out in Matthew 23. I said that one thing that makes this so easy to understand is that the elements of it are explained so carefully elsewhere, and certainly this is explained in the following chapter. There Jesus is pronouncing woes on these same people. And here's what he says. He says, woe to you teachers of the law and the Pharisees, you hypocrites. You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous, and you say, if we had lived in the days of our forefathers, we wouldn't have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Listen, I am sending you prophets and wise men and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. And then this, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Well, we know that at the last, these rebellious rulers showed their hatred to the king by killing Jesus. Stephen said it. When he was put on trial, the record is in the 7th chapter of Acts. He's before the Sanhedrin, and he directs it to them this way. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. Now you have betrayed and murdered him. You have received the law that was put into effect through angels and have not obeyed it. Now, it's true that in our day we're not so inclined to murder prophets. For one thing, we don't have very many of them. And we certainly despise, as a people, generally, the king who sends his messengers. I pointed out when we were studying an earlier parable that Jonathan Edwards, probably The greatest theologian that America ever produced wrote an essay once entitled, Men Are Naturally God's Enemies, and he explained why it is that we hate the king. We show it in different ways in different times, but the animosity is the same at all times in unregenerate people. We hate the king because he's king. He's the king. He's the sovereign rather than ourselves. A whole drift of humanity is to make kings of ourselves. We want to rule our own lives. We don't want God telling us what to do. And if that weren't enough, if we didn't hate him because he was sovereign, we would hate him certainly because he is righteous, because he's a moral God, because he's holy, and because we're not. We want to go our own way. We want to excuse our own conduct. We don't want God telling us that what we do is wrong. And if that were not bad enough, we hate God because he's omniscient, that is, because he knows us. If we could hide from him, it would be all right. Or if he would forget, it would be all right. And he knows all things. He knows our hearts. And moreover, in addition to all of that, God doesn't change in any of those other attributes. So not only is he sovereign, he's always going to be sovereign. Not only is he holy, he's always going to be holy. Not only is he omniscient, he's always going to be omniscient. There's nothing we can do about it. So we hate him for that, because what we really wish is that we were God ourselves. Now, that's the way we operate. I say we don't kill prophets today. There aren't many prophets around to be killed. But there's a lot of scorn poured upon those who are his messengers in the sense that they're the ones who preach the gospel. Charles Spurgeon preached a lot of sermons on this parable during the course of his long ministry, and he was touched by this. He said in one place, this same class of people will be found today often among the children of godly parents, dedicated from their birth, prayed for by loving piety, listening to the gospel from their childhood, and yet unsaved. We look for these to come to Jesus. We naturally hope that they'll feast upon the provisions of his grace and, like their parents, will rejoice in Christ, but often it seems they will not come. Preacher may be too rhetorical. Well, let a plain-speaking person be tried. He may be too weighty. Let another come with parables and anecdotes. Alas, with some of you, the thing wanted is not a new voice, but a new heart. You would listen no better to a new messenger than the old one. Now, one thing the parable tells us is that they began to make excuses, and people do that today. In Luke's version, which is a bit more elaborate at this point, we read some of the things they said. The first said, I just bought a field. I have to go and see it. Please excuse me. Another one said, I just bought 5 yokes of oxen. I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me. Another one said, I just got married, so I can't come. Each of those excuses is trifling, and that's the point. As Jesus tells it, it's not a case of a man being on his deathbed, so he can't get out of bed to come, unable to move. It's not a case of a woman being kept home by a violent, oppressive husband. No. So what if a man bought a field? No reason why he'd have to pick that particular day to go see it. Or a man who bought the oxen, he didn't have to try them out then. And as far as the marriage is concerned, who's to think that the bride of a new husband wouldn't be welcome if the husband had been invited to the banquet? No, all of them are trivial. And moreover, all of them had had advance warning of the invitation that was coming, because that's the way the story is expressed. In both versions of the parable, Jesus speaks of an invitation already being sent to those who were invited once. There's no excuse for the guests to have failed to arrange their schedules accordingly. And so people reject the gospel today with equally flimsy excuses. They say they're too busy about spiritual things. They have fields or patients to attend to, or bonds. The market is volatile. They have to be giving attention to that all the time. Spurgeon, in one place, I mentioned him earlier, tells a story of a ship owner who was visited by a godly man. The Christian said, sir, what is the state of your soul? And the ship owner said, I have no time to take care of my soul. I have enough to do to take care of my ships. And Spurgeon pointed out that he had enough time to die, which he did about a week later, without having dealt with things that are eternal. Well, the first lesson of this parable is in the form of a warning and a question. It's this: do you fit that pattern? Are you more interested in your good credit than you are in Christ? Do you have more time to read the stock quotations than to read the Bible. You don't have to murder a prophet to miss out. All you have to do is fritter away your time on things that will eventually pass away. Let your opportunities slip by, fail to repent and believe, and so perish without Christ. Well, that's only part of it. The second part has to do with those who do come. We read about those who despised the king and wouldn't come, but in the second half, the king, who is not going to be defeated, sends out to the street corners to invite everyone that he can find. In Luke, it spells out that these came from the lower ranks of life. Luke 14, go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town, bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. Go out to the roads and the country lanes and make them come in so that my house will be full. Seems an extraordinary thing for a king to have done, but when you think of it in terms of the gospel, when you think that this is God calling sinners to salvation, it's inevitable. Everybody is unworthy. Jesus calls them anyway. We want to ask questions like this. Is it possible that God, the King of the universe, can be dishonored by having no one at the banquet supper of his Son? Or we might ask, can the Almighty God be defeated or disappointed? Can the work of Jesus Christ be ineffective? Can he have died in vain? Can he have risen in vain? Asking questions like that is to answer them. Of course not. God's not going to be defeated. Satan would have triumphed if that was the case. God must be honored. Jesus must be effective in his saving work. And so God sees that those he wants will come. Jesus himself said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. Now, we might think at that point, but look, by going out and getting all these people from the lower classes of life, the disadvantaged and so forth, isn't the king dishonored by that? I mean, here he is the king, and here's a great big wedding banquet for his Son. Wouldn't he be more honored if all of the nobles would come? Well, that's not the way God thinks. As a matter of fact, he spells it out clearly, because you'll recall that Paul, when he was writing to the Corinthians, pointed out to them that they were not of the noble classes or the mighty. He said, look, it's just the opposite way. God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lofty, lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are so that no one may boast before him. Is God dishonored in that way? No, on the contrary, he is highly honored. Spurgeon asked why there was greater honor to the king by this arrangement, and he answered this way. The persons who came to the wedding were more grateful than the first who were invited might have been if they had come. He said these people that came from good families and were privileged, and perhaps the nobles in the kingdom had plenty to eat. They could have a banquet any time they wanted. They might have said, if they were despising the king, even if they had come, thanks for nothing. Our food is as good at home. We can have a party like this any time we want. But not those who were the outcast and the poor. They were delighted. They would have said something like, it's been a long time since I've sat down to a feast like this. And I say, God save the king. Praise him. And so he was more highly honored because of that. Spurgeon suggested, secondly, that the joy that day was much more expressed than it would have been if the others had come. They would have come in rather formally and sat down rather stiffly, but not this bunch of rabble from the streets. They were delighted to be there. They would have been joking and laughing and having the time of their lives, and so the joy was more evident. And then the third thing, the occasion became much more famous than it would otherwise have been. If it had gone on in the usual way, it would have been only one among many such things. But this royal banquet, this banquet, was one of a kind. It was unparalleled. To gather in poor men from off the streets, laboring men and idle men, bad men and good men to the wedding of the crown prince, why, that was a new thing under the sun. And everybody talked about it. And Spurgeon applied that by saying, when the Lord saves some of us by his grace, it was no common event, and so we will never leave off praising his name throughout eternity. You see, ultimately, nothing will ever really dishonor God. People tried to dishonor him. Unbelievers despise him. They're often quite vocal about it, but theirs is not the last word. Their spite will be overcome by God's good, and the praise of the redeemed will drown out the cries of the impenitent. Now, at this point, the parable seems to be over, but it actually isn't. We've read about those who won't come. We've read about those who were compelled to come and were rejoicing at the banquet. You would think it would stop at that point. And instead, we get a warning. And it's a much needed warning because it has to do with this man who was there, but he was not dressed in a wedding garment. It's a needed warning because there's a kind of inverse pride that sometimes goes along with the disadvantaged. They might say, imagining that because they're not rich or famous or powerful, but rather poor and unknown and weak, therefore they deserve the king's bounty. And they therefore want to appear before him in their own character. Well, Jesus was exposing that when he showed how the man who came to the feast without a garment was immediately confronted by the king and then was thrown outside into the darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, that's not hard to understand either. You say to yourself, what is the wedding garment? There's only one possible answer. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. What else could it be? It's the righteousness, that perfect righteousness that's provided freely by God to all who repent of sin and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord for their salvation. Zinzendorf wrote about it in a hymn. It was translated by John Wesley, but it makes it very clear. It goes like this: Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. In flaming worlds with these, arrayed with joy, shall I lift up my head. If we're clothed in Christ's righteousness, we'll be able to stand before God and rejoice in our salvation, but only if we're so clothed. If we're not clothed in Christ's righteousness, we'll be speechless before him and we'll be cast out. I'm very interested in that particular phrase, that this man was speechless. It's there in verse 12. The master asked the question, friend, how did you get in here without any wedding clothes? It says the man was speechless. The reason I find that interesting is because of the way one of my predecessors at 10th Presbyterian Church used to present the gospel to people. Donald Gray Barnhouse was the one, and he had worked out a way of doing that, which led in time to the conversion of D. James Kennedy, the pastor of a church in Fort Lauderdale, Florida, and who worked it into the Evangelism Explosion Program. But it originated with Donald Barnhouse. He said he used to ask a diagnostic question whenever he was talking with somebody and was unsure of their salvation. And the question went like this. He would say to them, if you were to die at this moment, or sometimes he would say, if you were to walk out of the church after we finish talking and be hit by a bus and die and appear before God in heaven, and God should ask you this question, what right do you have to come into my heaven? What would you say? And Barnhouse said he had discovered, over a period of time asking that question, that there were really only three answers that anyone could give. The most common answer is to say something like this. A person would reply, well, I don't know. I mean, I'd say I've lived a pretty good life. I've done a lot of good things. I haven't been particularly bad, that type of thing. And if the person answered that way, Barnhouse would take them to the scriptures showing how God sees our righteousness. It's his filthy rags, and pointing out that by the works of the law, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight. So if you think you're going to get there because of your good works, that's excluded. The second answer somebody might give has to do with this matter of silence. Barnhouse points out in one place where he was telling this that he was on an ocean liner crossing back to this country from Europe on one occasion. He got into a conversation with a woman on the deck of the ship and asked that question. He said, if you should die tomorrow and find yourself before God in heaven, and he should say to you, what right do you have to come into my heaven? What would you say? And the woman replied, my God, I wouldn't have a thing to say. And Barnhouse said, yes, that's just it. You see, she was speechless. And so he took her to passages, especially in the book of Romans, it says that before God, every mouth will be stopped. And that actually will be what will happen to all of us. Here, when you're asked the question, you can say, oh, I have my good works and all of that. But one day, if you stand before God in his glory and realize what that amounts to, what holiness really is, it won't be a thing to say. Unless, of course, by his grace, you found Jesus Christ as your Savior. And in that case, you'll be able to say something like this: I don't have any right to come here myself at all, but Jesus died for my sins, and you've given me the covering of his righteousness, and I come not in my righteousness, but in his. That's why I'm able to stand before you. I come at your invitation, and I come in that clothing. If you respond that way, God's not going to reject you, because to reject such a one would be to reject Jesus Christ himself. You see, this is a parable about salvation, and therefore, although it had to do with the Jews and their refusal and the advance of the gospel to the Gentiles, it's one that comes today to people who refuse. You recognize that there are two problems. One is to hear the invitation and not to respond at all. Many people fit that category. They just don't have time for God. But the other problem, a great one, is to hear and respond, but come in your own righteousness rather than in the righteousness of Christ. Those who come that way will perish. And those who come in him have passed from death to life and will be received into heaven. Our Father, we thank you for the story. We thank you for the clarity with which it has been given by our Lord. We thank you for the clear way in which it needs and must be applied. Give us grace to do that, we pray, through the power of your Spirit. Amen and amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.